Now we are looking at this portion of scripture in 1 Kings 17. And when we were discussing what I would speak on over the course of this weekend, we were thinking initially in terms of ecclesiology and the church, but rather than my spending time going into the details of ecclesiology in terms of how you bring a church into being, how you recognize a church, I just want to make a few comments about that before coming in this portion of scripture to look particularly at what we should expect of a real church once Almighty God has brought it into being. We know then that ecclesia is the name whereby we define the church as the called out people of God. And so we're reminded right at the very beginning of our time together that it's a sovereign work of God that brings a church into being. He saves one here and one here and one there and one over there. He brings these people together into the visible church. And he brings them together as his people. They are men and women who have truly and authentically been born again of the Holy Spirit. They know they have had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow God touched their lives and they were convicted of their sin. They were convinced of their need of a Savior. They were converted by the grace of God and ushered into the invisible church, the church that only God can see, the true church, the authentic church, men and women whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God brings that church into being. That's the invisible church. But of course, it has this visible manifestation when we gather together. We are the visible church. And I trust that as we gather together, we are men and women who have been born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know the reality of that. We know there was a day when we were lost and dead in sin, but we know there's a difference now. We're alive. By the grace of God, we are living in the light and we rejoice in that experience. And it's all of God. And in a true church and in a real church, men and women born of the Holy Spirit have a desire to be led by office bearers, by elders and deacons and by pastors who themselves are men born again of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, in terms of basic ecclesiology, that is what a church is all about. Gathered and created by God, men and women full of the Spirit, led by men full of the Spirit. And at the heart of that church, there is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. Now that's fairly basic and fairly straightforward. But what concerns me is that while there are churches that claim to have been brought into being in exactly that fashion, by the grace of God, they claim to have been born again, they claim to have Spirit-filled leaders, there is clearly, though, a lack of discernment in the minds of the people and in the minds of their leaders. And that is why we live in a world today when you can find a multitude of churches to choose from. And if for some reason you don't like this church because the preacher has said something to offend you, then there's always another church where the preacher will never offend you. Or there's a program that interests you or attracts you. And so there are churches with all of these attractions to draw people in, still claiming to be a biblical church, still claiming to reflect the nature and the character of a true church of Jesus Christ. But I have to say that I am of the opinion that while men believe they are still true churches, the reality is that multitudes of churches today have departed from biblical orthodoxy. And the reason that has happened is that men and women and their leaders have started to be driven not by the authority of the Word of God, but by pragmatism. If something works, then we will use it in our church. If something can make an impact, then we must involve ourselves with it in order to advance the cause of Jesus. And leaders who should know better have introduced to their churches ways and wisdom that have not root in the Word of God. So what concerns me over the course of this weekend is to try to paint for you a picture of a real church. A church that has the basics right, in that men and women believe they have had the experience of being born again of the Holy Spirit, believe that their leaders have had the same experience, but need to know that there are certain marks of a church that will identify it as being a true church, an authentic church, the kind of church that men and women should be flocking to. What do we expect of a biblical church? Well, we're going to look at that over the course of these sessions that we have together. And I've given a title to these talks, The Dynamics of Authentic Christian Living. The Dynamics of Authentic Christian Living. A subheading would be, How to Stand Spiritually Tall in a Dark and Dying Day. And that is the day that we're living in. It may well be that the Lord is blessing this church. I'm sure He is. I know He is. But that does not allow us to sit back, to rest on our laurels, and to believe that that will always be the case. We need to know, how do we go about being the kind of church that does stand spiritually tall in a dark and dying day, particularly when oftentimes we are not like other churches? They have different programs, a different emphasis on this, that, and the next thing. How do we discover how to stand spiritually tall in a dark and dying day? What does God expect of His true church? Well, He expects it to be involved with the Word of God. And we're going to think about that tonight. Then we're going to think about the importance of a church and its witness. What constitutes real witness? Then we're going to look at the wisdom of God, how He operates in His church and in our lives to make us strong believers, mature, discerning, able to put on the armour of Christ and to do battle with the evil one and with a dark and dying day. And then we're going to end by looking at the church and the warning ministry that God has given to it. A warning that needs to sound forth the reality of the consequence of living a sinful life and of the reality that will follow. And we live in a day where in many a church the word sin is rarely mentioned. Talk of judgment, also rarely mentioned. Talk about hell, rarely mentioned. And everything is about encouraging people. Everything is about making people feel warm and comfortable in the house of God. And in truth, to enter into the house of God as an unbeliever, we're told biblically, is to have cause at times to tremble, to know the need to tremble in the presence of an awesome and holy God. So a real church has dynamic at work in its life, in its expression of spirituality. And it has to do with words, it has to do with wisdom, and it has to do, of course, with this idea of warning and witness. And we're going to look at these subjects over the coming meetings together. Now, I want to draw your attention then to 1 Kings 17. It would be true to say that the opening verse of 1 Kings 17 fixes our attention on a colossus of a man who lived some 3,000 years ago. And if you know anything about this man, Elijah, you will know that he bursts onto the scene of history, the stage of history, and he comes, as it were, unannounced. We know precious little of his background, Scripture choosing to be silent on such detail. But what we do know and need to know is that he was a great champion of God in a dark and spiritually diseased age, one not unlike our own. And what we need today, we need men and women who, in their own expression of their spirituality, of their loyalty to Jesus, can, as it were, be champions of God. That is, they will stand up ready and willing to be counted, ready and willing to go to war against the powers of evil and darkness. So we can learn much from the life of Elijah, but particularly in relation to the ministry of the Word of God. And as we look at Elijah, and as it were his handling of the Word of God, we are discovering truth that is pertinent to the church in our day. How we should handle the Word of God, how we should wield the Word of God in a way that will ensure it has impact upon the lives not only of sinners but also of saints. Saints need to be under the Word of God if they are going to be discerning, not just for a moment, but every moment of every day. The minute we stop being biblically discerning is the very moment in time we begin to slide, to backslide, to begin to believe that if the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be enlarged, we need the help of the methodologies of the world. And so many of the methodologies so popular in your nation and in my own have to do with the fact that men have said we must learn from business. We must learn from management. We must learn from salespeople. We must learn how to make an impact for Jesus. And I want to say that any program that has that kind of thinking behind it, and I don't care how popular it might be, I don't care how successful it might appear, it is a thinking, it is a mindset that is not rooted in the Word of God. It is beyond belief that any Christian believes that we can learn from the world how to ensure that the Word of God makes impact. I don't need sales techniques. I don't need to know how to be subtle in my presentation. All I need to know is that Jesus was not subtle in his presentation. That he spoke bluntly and boldly and clearly to men and women in his day who are not that different from men and women in our own day. Men and women who will always say, I don't really want to take much notice of the Word of God. Then Christians say, ah well, we'll have to change the way we do things if we're going to win people, if we're going to draw them in. And so we have all these methodologies today. Seeker-friendly methodology, purpose-driven methodology. And to listen to the proponents of it, you almost get the attitude from them that if only they could somehow send a message back in time, they could have told Jesus exactly how to build up his church. And certainly they could have told him that there are ways of avoiding being crucified. That was your big mistake, Jesus. You were living in a century when men had not yet discovered man management, sales techniques, how to sell the product. If only you had delayed your coming to our day, we could help you evangelize the world and you would never know nails in your flesh or a spear in your side. They'd be flocking in. Just get the music right. Just get the lighting right. Just get your greeting right. Just get the length of your sermons right. Miss out the bit about sin. Miss out the bit about hell and judgment. Just tell them God loves them and give them the happiest, most enjoyable time possible in a church. And they will flock in their hundreds and their thousands. And of course we know that they do. But they're flocking in to sit under ministry that does not really have root in the Word of God, does not have belief in the power of God and the Spirit of God to make the impact upon lives of men and women in exactly the same way that Jesus did 2,000 years ago. Jesus made impact without gimmick or methodology. It was the clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God. But you have this idea, if only we could send word back to Jesus, we could really tell him how to make a difference and to keep his life. And just imagine if that had been possible. We would not have had a Saviour. We would not have had an atoning sacrifice upon the cross. They completely missed the point. Jesus has said, no one seeks after God. No one. If you come, it's because you are drawn by the sovereign grace of God, and for no other reason. And when we look at Elijah and his handling of the Word of God, we discover how we should be handling the Word of God. Or more properly, how we should be handled by the Word of God in order to make ourselves powerful instruments in the hands of God. Here is Elijah. He was a spiritual man. He was determined against all the odds to take a stand for truth and righteousness. It was the very design of his life to forsake the pleasures and the pastimes of this world in order to be an instrument in the hands of God. Now there's a beginning. He wanted to be an instrument in the hands of God. He was prepared to forsake the pleasures and the pastimes of this world to be God's man, to be God's woman. And you know, if we had more believers who had that kind of approach, I simply want to be God's man. I really want to be God's woman. I want God to be a priority in my life. I want to know the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling me and inspiring me, that I might truly be a light in the darkness of this world. But so often with believers, even with reformed believers, we are glad to take the Word of God into our minds. We are glad to expand our knowledge of the Word of God. But it's got to be more than that. Our minds have to be fed with the Word. Our hearts have to be warmed by the Word, so that our will be brought under the rule of the Word of God. But so often we make that mistake in reformed gatherings. We want preaching and we want mind-to-mind contact. And we go away and we're good at discussing the doctrine and the theology. And we can discuss it in able fashion. We've read the books. We've heard the truth. We take pride in our knowledge of it. But it's got to be more than that. We've got to be alive in that knowledge. Attractively alive in that knowledge. So that men and women will know that we are radically different from them. And want to know why. So here in Elijah we see a man who was making God first, truly first, absolutely first. And he stands out in Scripture as one of its most colourful characters. Picture him striding into the presence of the royally clad Ahab and the splendidly robed dignitaries of his court. This fiery prophet from Gilead, as rough and ready as the land he came from, east of the Jordan. A striking figure of a man, with long flowing shoulder-length hair, muscular physique, clothed in coarse garments made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his middle. He seemed to pulsate with physical vigor and spiritual energy. He was a man bubbling over for God, bubbling over with God. He was a man indwelt by the presence and by the power of God. well does an old Scottish Free Church preacher of a bygone age graphically describe Elijah as a Mount Sinai of a man with a heart like a thunderstorm. What a picture! A Mount Sinai of a man, a giant of a man, with a heart for God like a thunderstorm. Wouldn't it be great if God could describe us like that? With hearts like thunderstorms, with passion for God and for His glory. Yes, indeed. Elijah towered spiritually over his peers, for he was a man full of passion for the glory of God. Now, the darkness of his day deeply disturbed him. How in his heart of hearts, full of thundering, passionate love for God, he, with volcanic emotion, desired the dawning of a new day. Volcanic emotion. Let there be a new day. Let the people come back to you. Let the people love you and cherish you and honor you and obey you. There was volcanic passion and emotion in the being of this man. And he was mighty. Mighty in word and mighty in deed. He could make the rain dry up. He could call down fire from heaven. His was a startling and dramatic life. And what an impact he made for good upon the land of Israel. As God used this prophet to graciously call people back to himself. To call them back from the abandonment of his truth. They had abandoned the truth of God. In a sense, they had abandoned God. And you see, no matter how busy a church might be, no matter how attractive its programs might be, if there's not this real intimacy with not only God, but God's Word, the Word in which God has revealed Himself and speaks to us, if there is not that intimacy with the Word of God and that love for the Word of God, no matter how busy or attractive the church might be, the reality is there has been an abandonment of God. There has been a turning away from God. And that is the beginning of the end. But here is Elijah, and God has sent him to call people back. Does he come, as it were, with a technique? With a method? With a program? No. He comes in biblical fashion, as do all the great characters of the Bible. He comes with the Word of God. Remember the story of Jonah? Sent to Nineveh, he didn't really want to go. But Nineveh was a dreadful place. Evil was rampant in that city. What did God send then? An entertainer? A comedian? An entrepreneur? No, he sent them a preacher. God knew that the power of the Word would make an impact upon Nineveh. And then he sent later on, you know, John the Baptist to make an impact with the Word of God. And then the disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, sent out with what? With the Word of God. And historically, as we look back and we've seen churches grow and revivals come, it was the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. You know, I can whip up people's emotions easily. Give me my band over here or my orchestra over here. Let me have the right kind of soft music and the right kind of lighting. Let me speak in low tones and quietly and slowly. Let me tell you a moving story about someone dying of a terminal illness. And I can provoke great emotion. I can move people. But that's me and music and techniques that can so easily move people. What we need, you see, is for people to rediscover the experience of being moved by the Word of God, of being gripped by the Word of God, of sitting on the edge of their pews, knowing that God has come among His people. Because somehow, in our mind's eye, we begin, as it were, to see Him, and with our ears to hear Him, and to feel Him, and we know that God has come in awesome majesty. And we need preaching of the Word that makes that a reality, where men and women know that they're not listening to someone who's giving them the odd idea or trying to encourage them, but they're listening to a man who is under the authority of God and himself is captured and captivated by the Word of God, which he believes is the very Word that can warm a heart, the very Word that can thrill a mind, the very Word that can save a soul, the very Word that can have people saying, I have met God tonight. In the preaching of the Word, He laid hold of my soul. God has always placed the emphasis on the preaching of His Word and the moving of His Spirit. And we find this reality here in the life of Elijah. If we desire to live a more vigorous Christian life, if we desire to live a more dynamic spiritual life, in order to be an instrument of grace in the hands of God, we can do no better than learn from Elijah's handling of the Word. He's presented to us as an inspirational figure. Here is a man who knew how to handle the Word, who knew how to be handled by the Word. What kind of day did he live in? He lived in a day marked by the practice of idolatry. He lived in a day where there was the promoting of paganism. He lived in a day where there was blatant and brutal pummeling and pulverizing of God's truth. He lived in a day exactly like our day. And he was a man under the rule and influence of God, and the emphasis in his ministry was the preaching of the Word of God. So I can never understand why we have so many people becoming so wealthy, writing books to tell Christians how to build a true church. We have great trouble back in Scotland because of Rick Warren's books, because of Bill Hybels' books. If I was a multi-billionaire, I would buy them all up and burn them. This is the book. This is the book. You want to build a church? This is the book. You want to be a people of God? This is the book. You want to be the best husband, the best wife? This is the book. And we are constantly in Scotland being assailed by visiting Americans selling their wares. This is the method. And if you come along and pay £10, I'll tell you the method. And I often say, any man who charges me £10 to tell me what I can find for nothing in the Bible is a charlatan. And you can quote me in that. Because I'm leaving the country on Sunday. Or is it Monday? Can't remember. Anyway. Now, that's me just setting the scene. So that's the introduction out the way. And we're moving on. Still Friday, but no, we're moving on. So I'm saying to you that Elijah's ministry is inspirational. And this because it brings us into contact with the dynamic of the Word of God, the victory dynamic of the Word of God. And I want us to think about three aspects of this ministry of Elijah and his life. We're going to think, first of all, of the inspirational courage he displays. The inspirational courage he displays. What an awesomely inspiring scene is played out before our mind's eye when the details of verse 1 of 1 Kings 17 come alive with the proper help of our scripture-controlled and directed imagination. We are able to see Elijah, God's mighty prophet of fire, striding boldly into the royal court of Ahab. And he is full of faith. Unashamedly, he is God's man. And as such, he is determined to confront Ahab with nothing less than the revealed word and will of God. Now, of course, everything was against the prophet. Ahab had home advantage. The company, no doubt, of like-minded sinful people. All the odds favoured Ahab. His land was steeped in darkness, very much to the satisfaction of the majority of his people, who were fully and happily, indeed enthusiastically, committed to the practicing of idolatry and the promoting of paganism. So there is the king on his throne, surrounded by his nobles and by his people, and they're all of the same mind. We are glad to be living the way we are living, to believe what we believe, to be the kind of people that we are. We are the majority. We have the power. And into their midst walks Elijah. The odds are stacked against him. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, had given herself to the organizing of the systematic hunting down and killing of the prophets of God. And I want to say to you that the world continues to try to do the same thing in our own day, only in more subtle fashion. It seeks, as it were, to kill preachers of the word of God by mocking, scorning, and ridiculing their ongoing allegiance and loyalty to the word of God. And as they preach it, and seek to preach it faithfully, there are voices saying, don't you know we are living in a day and age where men and women can no longer listen, can no longer concentrate for any length of time whatsoever. So, they're killing preachers of the word. I remember a young preacher back home in Scotland went to his first church. He preached for 25 minutes. And there were complaints. So the next week he preached for 20 minutes. And they complained again. You're too long. It's too serious. So he reduced it to 15 minutes. And they still complained. He reduced it to 10. And now he's no longer in the ministry. He lost heart. He lost focus. He lost vision. He lost everything. Because men and women who said they were God's men and women, who together constituted a church of Jesus Christ, said, we do not want the word of God. And we live in that day when people in seminaries whose job it is to teach men to be preachers of the word are saying, you know, you have to change the preaching of the word. You have to have injections of humour. Now, spontaneous humour now and then can be no bad thing. But if you are constructing it, there's even a website for preachers where they can get jokes for Sunday. There's even a school of thought, I think it's Rick Warren who teaches all of his people to begin with a joke or tell a joke. Or have a big long illustration that leads up to a joke. And then he tells them which website to go to get the joke. Now, I can never really understand what's going on. This idea that we must be entertaining people with humour in order to win them for the kingdom. How can we win people for the kingdom by joking about sin or lostness or judgment? Eternal damnation. Can't be done. there are people trying to kill preachers today. Ministers, preachers of the word, constantly being got at by the world saying, we don't need this anymore. Jezebel is still with us, killing preachers of the word. Elijah then would be a lone voice crying out in the wilderness of his day. The world as he knew it was determinedly against him. Stepping into the court of Ahab to condemn the king, to condemn his nobles, to condemn the people of the northern kingdom, to condemn them for their sin, was almost like stepping into a den full of lions and saying, here I am, have lunch now. It was such a dangerous thing to do. A lone voice crying out in the wilderness. He was placing his life at risk in the service of God. Yet, there would be no fear on his part. There would be no failing on his part. It was with magisterial boldness, impressive resolve, and from our perspective, inspirational courage that he took his stand on enemy territory, there to declare without fear or favour the truth of Almighty God. There was something, you see, of a victory dynamic in his life, the result of his being a man with a mission, a man in tune with and given to the service of declaring the word of God. Take note of his preaching in verse 1. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Every preacher should ponder those words before he begins to preach, before he begins to see the faces before him. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Don't you see what Elijah was doing right at the beginning of his ministry? He's letting us know. His was confidence. His was conviction. God lives. Mighty, powerful, awesome. God lives. Let every preacher, as he stands to expound the word of God, have the same confidence and conviction. The Lord, the God of Israel, lives. And in the power of the Lord, the God of Israel, I bring to you the word of God to reveal to you the will of God to win you for the kingdom of God. God lives. And we need to remember that. When you're out there in the world amongst people who may not have faith, or may not have your faith, and you find yourself inside knowing something of that experience of trembling, of wondering, can I be a light in this darkness? Can I be an instrument for God this day? You need to remember, the God whom we worship lives. Sometimes we have left God locked into the Bible, and we read the wonderful stories of what he did in the Bible. But he's still God, and he's still wonderful, and he's still awesome for us today. And here's Elijah saying, in this den of lions, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He's not trembling. Certainly not trembling with fear. Maybe trembling just with the reality that God was using him to build his kingdom. He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve. He's saying to Ahab, I am not alone. I know you're looking at me and the strange way I'm dressed. I know that you're laughing at me. I know you think I have no power. I know you think I am unimportant. You only see me. But you need to know that you are failing to see that I am not alone. I am God's man, and if you had the eyes to see, you would see that I am surrounded by a legion of angels and by the power of God. I am not alone. There was a confidence and a conviction in Elijah. And when the Church of Jesus Christ today has the same confidence and the same conviction, it will be able to say to an unbelieving, aggressive world, we are not alone. We are God's people, and you can mock and maul and scorn and ridicule, but we are not alone. And we will not bend, and we will not bow, and we will not compromise, because we know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. You will bruise us and bloody us and mock us, but know this. We are the people of God, and victory will be ours. Not because we have a method, not because we have a technique, not because we have learned from man management or sales skills. We will win because we are God's people. Glory! Hallelujah! We are God's people. What an inspiring scene. It excites our faith. It educates our faith. It sets our spiritual pulses racing. It takes our breath away to see this man alive in the power of God. And what Elijah is doing, he is alerting us to the challenge of fully committed Christian living. As we see with our mind's eye, the prophet of God aflame with the courage of faith. Faith in God. Staring, as it were, darkness in the eye, while declaring and pronouncing without a moment's hesitation, without any equivocation, without any notion that he's going to say something that will cause trouble for his own life, he stares darkness in the eye and pronounces the solemn judgment of God. Elijah would have Israel know that national apostasy, a turning away from God, will earn the displeasure of God. And sooner or later know the outpouring of his judgment. Now, I cannot pass comment on your country as a visitor. But I know that national apostasy in Britain has brought to it the experience of national chastisement. We are living in such a day. People have turned away from God. There is no God. We need no God. And the standards of my own country are in the gutter. In the gutter. Because the judgment of God has come upon the nation, and that judgment has resulted in the withdrawing of the Word of God, the withdrawing of the light of Holy Scripture. Churches in their hundreds where the Word of God is not preached. In every denomination. Because national apostasy will know national chastisement. So where are you at this point in time in your nation? But remember, apostasy brings judgment. So there Elijah stood in Ahab's court. And he was there for one reason only: to be the voice of God. And that's exactly what he was. As he boldly spoke the word of God into the darkness of his day. Such was his courage, and you need to notice that such was his courage that he did not tamper with God's truth. He did not seek to temper God's truth in any way. No, he preached it as he had received it. Because with courage, he was God's voice. I tell you, Elijah is an inspiration to us. Like him, we must be God's voice in our day. We must declare, no matter how deep and dangerous the darkness of our day, a darkness that seeks to suffocate us, no matter the harsh and evil voices that rant and rave against the things of God and the cause of Christ, we must unashamedly, without any hint of apology, declare the truth of God, the whole counsel of God, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is given, as it was breathed out and placed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Not adjusted to accommodate the world, but given as it was originally given to us. It's this gospel that we need to hold on to. It's this word of God that men and women need to hear. And that's exactly what Elijah did. Are we not inspired to do what Elijah did? And oh, that we could stand and be counted for our faith. Oh, that we too could know the thrill of being God's man, of being God's woman, and knowing and believing that we have been caught up in holy service, that by the grace of God we were lost in darkness, by the grace of God we were saved and put and placed into the kingdom of light, that we could be light unto lost men and women. And there's a thrill in that. Because if God had not saved you, you would be dead in sin, without hope, without a future, without a Savior. And you could never have saved yourself, because you would have had no desire to save yourself. But God reached in, and according to His mysterious, sovereign providence, He chose you, and He called you. And He made you a son and a daughter. And there's thrill in that. You have to regain the thrill of your salvation. Has your heart grown cold? Do you take it for granted? Do you go through the routine of being a believer? Give that up. Regain the thrill. Think about it. Dead in sin. And God said, rise up. He made you new. By His grace, He saved you. And now you're a light in the darkness. Now you're an instrument in His hands. Don't you feel the thrill of that? You are a servant of holy God. He's using you to build the kingdom unto His glory. There's a thrill in being a believer. There's a thrill in knowing that we can be like Elijah in the sense of being God's man, God's woman, whereby we are fueled by fiery faith, whereby we are fortified by spiritual courage, so alive in the power of God that we are ready and willing and able to take our stand against the powers of darkness, so as to give bold voice with all the vigor of our being. Bold voice declaring the life warning, the soul saving word of Almighty God. What a thrill to be saved by grace. What a thrill to be able to bear testimony to the reality of being alive in Jesus Christ. And when we warn people, we warn them to woo them. All this nonsense today that we shouldn't offend people or upset people or trouble people. That's what it is, isn't it? Complete and utter nonsense. If someone's walking towards a cliff, if a blind man is walking towards a precipice, you'd say, well, excuse me. see you, Jimmy. You won't understand that, but see, I'll speak to you later about your minister's number plate, but hey, Jimmy, you're going towards a cliff. I don't want to worry you. You're going towards a cliff. You wouldn't do that. You'd be shouting, Jimmy, watch out. Or, Jimmy, too late. You shout, you warn, and you're warning to save and you're warning to woo. But it's caricatured. If you warn, you're trying to offend, you're being judgmental, you're going to drive people away. If you don't warn, how will people know that there's a problem? If they don't know they're under judgment, how will they know? We have to tell them. Warn them to woo them. And as I often say to my own people, judgment talk is love talk. You need to come to Jesus by the grace of God, or you will know eternal judgment. That's love talk. And those who have taken judgment out, it's like Rick Warren saying in his book, or about his book, I left out the parts that I knew people wouldn't like. I played down the parts about sin and judgment and hell because I knew it wouldn't help to make me a very wealthy man. He didn't actually say that last part. No, I added that on. You don't leave anything out. You tell people the truth. Elijah owned courage because he was God's man. I'll just miss out some stuff and jump on here. Remember God's question to Isaiah, whom shall I send? And the great answer, here am I, send me. I wonder if Elijah had a similar conversation. We don't know. But what we do know is that when God says, whom shall I send? We should be saying, here am I, send me. Because I'm not afraid to go, because I've been looking at Elijah. And I've been so impressed by the power of the man, his faith, his love for the word and for truth. Lord, here am I. Send me. But if we move on, as we have to notice the inspirational confidence he demonstrates. The inspirational confidence he demonstrates. After Elijah delivered his message to Ahab, he did, as it were, an about turn and duly made exit from the royal court. Now, my point is this. Such was the prophet's confidence in God and in the power of the word of God that having preached that word into the unbelieving darkness of his day, where people mocked it and ridiculed it and scorned it and even rejected it, he was happy to leave the word to do its work. He had preached it, he had pressed it home, he had applied it, and then he left it to do its work. And he was able to do that, you see, because he knew that the word could and would vindicate itself against all opposition. And you need to notice that when he said to Ahab, I tell you, it will not rain in the next few years except at my word, that was a blunt message. In effect, he was saying, you are going to be under the judgment of God for the sin of your life and the sin of the nation. You are going to know God's judgment. There's not two ways about it. It will not rain. And do you notice how plain his preaching was? How blunt his preaching was? He did not remove the barb from his message to make it more comfortable to his hearers. He did not try to entertain Ahab and then slip his message in. Tell him a few jokes, tell him a few stories, and he said, and by the way, it's not going to rain for a few years. Don't buy shares in an umbrella factory. He didn't do that. He just told it as it was. It's not going to rain. He did not feel that the word should be used as a vehicle to make him popular, to make him famous, to make him wealthy. He wasn't interested in that. It was unburdening his heart of the word of God to the very people who needed to hear it. So we are being inspired here, don't you see, to have confidence in the word of God. When the word is preached, when the word is borne testimony to, let us not be anxious to see immediate results. That's the big problem, you see. Someone said to me recently, preaching and prayer, I used to believe that was the way to build a church. But it hasn't happened. So now I'm trying other things. Maybe he should have looked at his preaching. Maybe he should have considered his prayers. But the problem was, you see, he said, I'm preaching and I'm praying and nothing has happened. How does he know that nothing has happened? How does he know what God's timing is for bringing people in to gospel nets? He didn't know. He doesn't know. We have to preach the word of God, and God supplies the increase. God knows what his word will do. He knows how he wants to make the word work. Let me own up to something that no preacher should own up to in public. Now I've got you wondering what it could possibly be. Preachers who expound the word of God usually do it in the sense of they know their people are present, and the word of God is for them. But sometimes you know that a particular need in a particular life could be helped if you emphasized a particular truth in the verses before you. I'm not talking about reading something in, but just laying the emphasis where you think will be most helpful for this person over there. We'll call him Jimmy again. Jimmy's over there. And on occasion I found myself expounding the word with Jimmy in mind. And I look up, and wouldn't you know it, Jimmy is not here. It's his Sunday off. He's not here. And I'm thinking, oh, I had this wee bit prepared for Jimmy. And you go ahead. And then later at the door people are saying, oh, how did you know? That's exactly what I had to hear to sort my life out. And I can say, I didn't know. That was for Jimmy. But God knew. So, preachers, preach the word of God. Have confidence in the word of God. And preach it week in and week out, and we let the word of God do the work of God according to the will of God. But in today's can-do world, men say it's not happening quickly enough. The word is not having its impact on pagan men and women. The world needs our help. We will come up with a new method. We will come up with a new technique. It's wrong, it's bad, it's foolish thinking. God has a timing, God has the truth, and God has the triumph in mind. We just have to trust his word to do its work. It's like you can be preaching, as did Robert Murray McShane in his church in Dundee. He preached. There was no revival. He went away to India. China.
Palestine.
He went away to, throw that heckler out. He went away to Palestine. And when he was away, in came W.C. Burns and preached. And there was the beginning of revival. God is the ultimate authority. Yes, we can pray. Yes, we can preach. Yes, we can plead. But it's God in his timing who allows the triumph to be experienced when that revival comes and men and women find themselves convicted of their sin and desperate for salvation. And those wonderful stories we read from the history of revivals where men and women in those old days in Scotland and in parts of America were clinging to pews for fear of slipping into the abyss of hell below them. Somehow the word had come so alive that they could feel the heat, and they were clinging to their seats and their pews and their pillars, and they would not move until the preacher had preached on and on and on until they had been preached into the kingdom. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22, the Jews wanted a sign, the Greeks wanted wisdom. Today is no different. Voices saying, we will have wonder, we will have wisdom. And people saying, come along, and we will give you wonder, and we will give you our wisdom. And they should say, and we will leave you dead in your sin. But the true church is confident in the word of God. Confident of the word of God. I was speaking at a group of students in Edinburgh University some time ago. They were divinity students training for the ministry. I was asked to speak on the subject, why bother with the word of God? And I was told, don't do anything too academic, nothing too scholarly. Just tell us why we should believe in the word of God. And I went along and I simply said to them, why bother with the word of God? Because I have discovered in the course of my ministry that it works. I have seen lives changed. I have seen people's whole way of thinking being transformed. And just gave them illustrations from the lives of people who have been wonderfully changed. It was such a simple talk to give. But at the end, they were saying, we are never told that. All we're told about is, there's a problem with this verse, and this text, and this portion, and you can't trust this, and you can't believe Paul said this, and so on. And they look at the book, and they wonder, well, is this book really so helpful to us? And nobody had ever said to them, why bother with the Bible? Why? Because it works. And it does. And you wouldn't be here if it wasn't working in your lives. Without hesitation then, the Church of Jesus Christ must be committed to the preaching of the Word of God. And I mean the Word being offered with all of its challenge, not toned down. Nothing compromised, nothing removed. I mean the Word of God on its own. Not the Word of God plus a program. Not the Word of God and some carefully constructed, entertaining experience. Music is wonderful. Music can move you emotionally. But music will not change your will. You'll be moved, you'll be touched, you'll be excited, and you'll walk out on a cloud, and eventually the cloud just dissipates. And you need to go back for some more music to lift you again. But when the Word of God engages your mind and warms your heart and excites you about Jesus and God, it changes your will. And you take the truth with you. And you become a new person. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs to regain confidence in the Word, knowing that God always vindicates His truth. God's Word will win the day. God's Word will conquer the darkness. There's a third element, and then we'll finish very, very quickly. We've looked at the inspirational courage Elijah displays. the inspirational confidence he demonstrates. Thirdly, finally, lastly, briefly, and if you believe that, you'll believe anything. The inspirational counsel he delivers. That is, such counsel as inspired him to greatness and can do the same for us. Elijah was, as James reveals in his epistle, a man like us. Yes, an ordinary man. But his name tells us, in terms of the secret behind his brave deeds and declarations, his name gives the secret away. In and of himself, he was nothing. But with God by his side, he was a mighty prophet. Elijah, his name means, my God is Jehovah. What's his secret? My God is Jehovah. We can also say that his name means, with a slight change or twist, quite acceptable, God is my strength. It's the same way, isn't it? My God is Jehovah, or God is my strength. Notice carefully, not God gives me strength. We don't want that. Not God gives me strength. But more wonderfully, more amazingly, more inspirationally, God is my strength. It's not that he just gives us what we need. It is that God himself is my strength. So be counseled and be inspired. If God is our strength, then our resources in him are without limit. Why do we need new ways? If God is with us and for us, the source of his being and all his power is ours to draw from. God is my strength. It's not that we are the strength of God. By our strength, we will build the church of Jesus. By our strength, we will advance the cause of the kingdom. Wrong. God is my strength. So we can say with Paul in Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him that strengthens me. How are we to cope with the difficulties and dilemmas of life? Those stressful circumstances that get you down. Well, you can look up. And you can say with the tones of ringing and assured faith, my God is Jehovah. We can say with the psalmist, you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. I see them coming. The world is moving against me. But you, O Lord, are my shield. So in illness, when we feel that all is lost and we're broken, in illness, what are we able to say with the eyes of faith focused upon the throne room of God and we see God in glory and majesty? In illness, what are we able to say? My God is Jehovah. In the midst of depression, burdened by the ways of this world, we are able to say, but my God is Jehovah. In fear and trembling as the powers of darkness move against us and we feel we're going to be overwhelmed, we are able to say, my God is Jehovah. And then when our heart is broken, when we lose a loved one and we believe that life cannot go on and ache cannot be healed and pain cannot be removed, we find ourselves able to say in the depths of our being, by the grace of God, we are able to say, my God is Jehovah. If anyone knows how I feel, if anyone knows my aches and pains, it's my Father in heaven. My God is Jehovah. Assailed by worries, my God is Jehovah. We have a big God. We have a mighty God and an awesome God. Let's not leave him in the pages of Scripture. Let us see him on the throne, surrounded by the angels. The glorious kingdom, the saints are there, and God rules. My God is Jehovah. And we have boldness and confidence because God is our strength. Not that he gives us strength, he is our strength. So we are counseled to advance in our living with holy boldness, armed with a courageous and joyful spirit. Because God does more than hold a shield before us. He is the shield. You cannot touch my people. I am their God. And all will fall away. So if needs must, in this day, let the darkness deepen. If needs must, let the storms of persecution rage and roar against us. We will not be forced into spiritual despair or the place of defeat. No, for we are inspired people. We know in our lives the dynamic of victory assured, and this because we are rooted in the Word of God. We love it. We trust it. We draw confidence and conviction and courage and counsel from it to the strengthening and inspiring of our faith. Because as we meet God, as he reveals himself in Scripture, we are captivated by him. I cannot begin to describe him. I would fail miserably. I have no idea other than awesome, majestic, powerful, wise, holy, righteous. And he's a great God. And he's our God. We are inspired people. We need to live in the book. We need to be fed by the book and grow in the book with the help of the Holy Spirit, so that we know exactly what the world will throw at us and exactly how we are to respond as biblically discerning people, led in the darkness by the light. And what do we know? We know God is my strength. And the people who know their God will resist all evil. You know, 1 Kings 17 verse 1, properly understood, does not tell us what a great man can do for God, but rather what a great God can do through any man or woman ready and willing to serve the cause of his kingdom. So let the church be strong in our day. And this for one reason only. Because its roots go deep into the teaching and truth of the Word of God, a word it believes. A word that needs not the help of novelty or gimmick or exaggeration or addition or subtraction or man-devised programs. A word able to hold its own. A word able to inspire the people of God to great things in the name of God, to the glory of God. And the same word able to break into the hearts of stubborn men and women when they least expect it and usher them into the kingdom. Glory! What a word of God we have! And it's all encapsulated in a sense in the name of Elijah. My God is Jehovah. Remember this. Elijah trusted the power of the Word of God. And so should we. Remember this too. Elijah's God is our God also. The Bible tells us so. So let the church of God and let the people of God be heard to cry in unashamed fashion to the inspiring of their service in His name. My God is Jehovah. God is my strength. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Amen.